And while they're doing that, our reading starts after 6 days, and I'm thinking, well, what happened 6 days ago? So just a bit of context. Jesus had started preparing the disciples for the fact that he was going to be killed and then raised from the dead, and Peter was having none of it, and Jesus had rebuked him. So the Transfiguration, from Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 3. On, this says pages 83 and 1218 in the church Bibles. I would go for 1218 just now. The Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Jane. Paul, will you come and join me, and I will pray for you before you speak. This is Paul. This is our vicar. He is a very nice man, and he's a very good vicar. Okay. If you feel comfortable, would you stretch out a hand towards Paul? There's nothing magical about that. It just shows that you're agreeing with what I'm praying, which is encouraging to me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your servant, Paul. Thank you that he knows you and loves you, and he longs to serve you as best he can. Thank you for the time he has spent preparing and reflecting on your word. And I pray that you anoint his words now, that they may fall on good soil in our hearts, that he may speak your heart to us. Bless him, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Michael, very much indeed. And thank you, Jenny and Tom. And thank you for the tech team at the back who are putting up our words and so that we can worship and learn together. And as Michael said, my name is Paul, and we're doing, if you are a guest, and there's a number of guests here this evening, we're looking at the life of Moses. And in our morning gatherings, we're looking at some of the early years in particular, and you can listen to that. And then in the evening here, we're doing some of the idea of journey in the life of Moses. And this is part two of a little talk that I began last week on the inner journey of Moses. And hopefully it's an opportunity for each of us, wherever we are in our faith journey, to reflect upon that inner journey. Every single one of us is on an inner journey right now. And some of that inner journey, like Moses' inner journey, will be revealed by the choices we make, the things we do, the changes that happen to who we are in life. So again, we try not to make too many assumptions when we're teaching here at Christ Church, and I guess many will be aware of Moses, but not everybody will be fully aware of him. Maybe the first thing you need to know, one of his first claims to fame, he was the first guy to break all 10 commandments. That's a biblical joke, sorry. Ask me at the end if you don't understand it. But when we think of his inner journey, we're actually thinking of an individual who spent his life in pursuit of God's presence. And that invitation is open to every single one of us. And that's probably the fundamental point of this evening's talk, the fundamental point of this aspect of the life of Moses. Are you someone like Moses whose life is spent in pursuit of the presence? And what I want to look at this evening is just a few aspects, realities in the life of Moses, which came against that desire to pursue the presence of God. And firstly, I just want to think about, I've been trying all week to think of a better way of putting this, and I've failed. So I'm going to call it the lure of ease. The lure of ease, the attractiveness of ease. Spoiler alert, if you are a young Christian or becoming a Christian, when God asks you to do something for him, it is almost always easier to say no. In fact, I think the word almost is redundant in that phrase. When God asks you to do something, it is always easier not to. Because doing what God asks will often bring us challenges. I think the exception comes when, and I think Moses was like this, St. Paul was definitely like this, and Jesus himself, of course, personified this, except when your whole being is so geared to doing what God wants, to following him and pleasing him. Well, that's not me, is it? I was going to say, pardon me, but I think it's a car alarm outside. Can anybody hear that? Yeah, okay. We can all hear. We're all living in the same reality still. That's always a comfort to the preacher. But I think when you pursue the presence long enough and doggedly enough, you actually get to a place where it is easier to say yes to God than say no. But I think as a generality, and certainly starting out, the lure of ease. So Moses, again, you may or may not be aware, was born, probably everybody's heard of Joseph and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. And the story of Moses happens 400 years after that Joseph died. That Joseph had led his people into Egypt. He had so impressed the king, the Pharaoh, that Pharaoh had made him, Joseph, number two in the whole kingdom. And the people of Israel had it good. They lived in good land where they could raise their herds and their animals, and they lived the good life. 400 years on, everything's changed. Pharaohs have come, pharaohs have gone, and the people of Israel had grown and grown and grown, and actually they were now perceived as a threat. And you can read about this at the beginning of the book of Exodus. And so Moses is born in a period, the first period really, where there is a human attempt to eradicate the Jews. That's the first recorded attempt, the first pogrom to get rid of them. And they seek to do that by killing the boys. Let the girls live, and then Egyptians can marry the girls, and gradually the people of God will just fade from the picture. And Moses was one of those boys. He should have been killed at birth, but he wasn't. And he was actually put in a little life raft, I guess, made of reeds, and set sail on the Nile. And one of Pharaoh's family, a Pharaoh's daughter, found him. And so Moses ended up being raised as an Egyptian prince. And that means, I'm trying to think of an analogy. If you were one of those people, and my mind has gone a blank, the people that the Syrians were really persecuting up on the hills years and years ago. And I'm totally blowing this, aren't I? Anyway, a group of them. Imagine, they were being wiped out. They lived up in the hills. They were a sort of Christian group. Has anybody got the name? No, it doesn't matter. Forget it. But imagine if that's where you were born and you ended up, by what appeared to be a coincidence, living in the Syrian palace. And I'm not making relative comments about President Assad and others. I'm just saying the contrast would have been remarkable. And for Moses, having been born to die, that was the verdict, you know, he was actually raised as a prince of Egypt, hence the title of the film. And he would have had unimaginable privilege. He would have had his head shaved because that was a mark of esteem and status in Egypt. Probably as a young prince, he would have been a military ruler. He'd have been used to people doing what he told them. He'd have been used to having what he wanted. He'd have been used to having the finest of clothing, the best of the food. And what a life. What a life. You couldn't really, in human terms, in those days, imagine a more privileged existence. And we don't really know how, but something nags away at him. He knows he's different. Maybe he looks different. But Moses, the Hebrew, has been buried under the privilege and status and glory of Egypt. He was given an Egyptian name. He was given rank and so on. And yet something drew him to go out and see the people from whom he was biologically descended. And he was shocked at what he saw. He saw the brutality of the Egyptians towards them, the way that they were reduced to slavery and so on. Now, he's got a choice at that moment, hasn't he? He could simply have gone back to the palace, put it out of his mind, and said, you know what, that is going to be a whole heap of trouble if I get involved. I just wonder whether there's anybody sitting here this evening who is facing, maybe not on such a momentous global scale, but maybe you're facing a situation, maybe it's been going on for a while, maybe you've seen something, maybe it's in the workplace or wherever it is, or in the family, and you know something's not right. You've gone to look, and you've seen, and what you've seen has shocked you. And you just sense that maybe God is saying, do you know what? This is down to you. Because actually you're my only person in this place who's seen this. And I need you to do something about it. It's always going to be easier to turn back and go back to the palace. Even if you don't live in a palace, you get the analogy. So it may be that somebody here this evening, or you maybe know somebody who is struggling with that sort of issue. But if you're going to pursue what God wants, there will always be the lure of an easier option. Secondly, Moses faced a destiny deferred. It's interesting, the name Moses means to draw out. He was named when he was drawn out of the Nile by Pharaoh's daughter. That's when Moses' family gave him that name, because they saw him drawn out. And I just wonder, I mean, this is speculation, this is not actually in Scripture, but I have to wonder whether God used his name and what it meant to teach Moses that one day he would draw God's people out of Egypt. In the same way that he had been saved from death by being drawn out of the Nile, so too he would have a calling, a destiny, to draw his people out of slavery and into freedom. And I just wonder what inner journey went on in the life and the mind and the heart of Moses before he actually went to look at the slavery of his people. I wonder whether this dream began to burn within him. You know, daydreams never come to anything but help to anesthetize us against reality. God dreams can change everything and can reshape reality. And maybe Moses had this God dream building within him. But he rather blew it. If you know the story, he goes out, and he clearly goes out more than once, and he sees the brutality. And the next time he goes, he sees one of the Egyptian slave drivers beating one of his biological brothers or sisters brutally. And Moses steps in. We're not given any detail, but it ends with Moses killing the slave driver. And he realizes he's found out. He realizes that he's blown it. I mean, it's almost impossible to imagine how Moses feels at that moment. He ends up running away. He goes to Midian, which, if you look on your maps of the ancient Near East, is a long way away. And that's what you do, don't you? If you, in an ancient world, if you want to escape, you just need distance. It doesn't work so much today, but people still try to do it. We still think of fugitives going to different parts of the world, looking where there's no extradition treaty. And Moses just went as far as he could get. And we focused specifically last week on the sense of disappointment that must have been in Moses' inner journey at that point. The Egyptians detested shepherds above all things. And Moses ends up a shepherd for 40 years in the desert, which tells you he wasn't that good a shepherd. And it wasn't even his own sheep. And all those years that he's in the desert, Moses is just maybe, I don't know, did he lose his dream? Did he carry on dreaming? Did he just give up the idea that he had a destiny because he'd blown it? But of course, what Moses didn't know, and God did, was that the day would come when Moses would lead the people of Israel out to the promised land. And the only way from Egypt to the promised land is through the desert. And that means that Moses was supremely qualified to lead the people. Have you ever thought of that? None of the people of Israel who left Egypt had any experience of the desert whatsoever. One guy did. And he'd spent 40 years training for it. And that was Moses. So if you think of yourself in a desert type of season in life, if you would say spiritually or whatever it may feel like, actually I'm in a bit of a wilderness place at the moment. I know what I'm doing here. It's not the destiny I had in mind. It's not what I thought God had sown in my heart. It wasn't the dream that used to burn. This isn't the way it was supposed to be. It just could be that where you are is training you for where you will be. You may know there's a famous incident in Exodus 3. Moses is out with his sheep, and he sees a bush on fire. Not Jenny, Jenny Bush, not Jenny, but a bush on fire, and yet it's not being consumed. And it's interesting because you might say, well, what's the point? The point is a test for Moses. I think this is the moment where God seeks to find out whether Moses' dream is still intact, whether there is anything in Moses' inner journey which is still clinging to the possibility of God being real, of God calling him, of God caring for him, of God providing for him. Because in Exodus 3:4, we read, when God saw Moses went over to look, he spoke to him. Now, the implication is that if Moses, in his weariness, in his cynicism, in his, do you know what? I just cannot be bothered anymore. This has gone on long enough. My life is on a downward trajectory. It's not what I hoped it would be. And, you know, even a burning bush is not going to get my attention. No, thank you. I'm just not interested. I've got my sheep. I'm just going to take the easy option. Then the implication is God would not have spoken. Because that's what the Bible says. It was when God saw. So again, you know, just your inner journey. What's the state of the God dream within you? What's the status of the destiny that God has spoken over you? It's interesting, isn't it? We don't confer beforehand, but Jenny sang that refrain. What was the words, Jenny? Sorry, the one that you made up. You can't remember. That's okay. About I will believe who you say I am. And I just wonder how many of us, that destiny gets buried under all the stuff that life brings. And we've been 40 years out in the desert. We've lost sight. But God wants to speak. Have we stopped dreaming? Or are we still ready, even after the disappointments, for God still to speak? I love chapter 4 of Exodus. We're not going to read it, but it's basically Moses trying to get out of the job that he's been given by God. And it goes a little bit like this. It's all about self-doubt, and who can blame him? I mean, this is a guy who, okay, he's got a family. He feels so isolated in his life in Midian. He calls his first son Alien. I mean, can you imagine, you know, who gives kids a really bad name? Posh and Becks. I know it's an old Edinburgh Fringe joke, but, you know, Gershom's not a great name. It literally means an alien there. And that sums up how Moses is feeling. Okay? And so he spends most of his life on his own. A shepherd is not a great team sport. You're on your own. You've got the sheep for company. You come back stinking of sheep. And he's full of self-doubt. He's no longer the rather arrogant, perhaps, young man who took on a slave driver, killed him, without thinking what he was doing. He's had 40 years to reflect. And actually he's gone to the other extreme. And I guess many of us, we know what self-doubt is. And so he stands before God, and they have this weird conversation about names. You may or may not be familiar with it. It starts with Moses, says, who am I? And God says, never mind that, I'll be with you. And Moses says, yeah, that's okay, but who are you? I mean, it's almost comical as you read it, you know. Moses, who am I? I'll be with you. Yeah, but who are you? And then God doesn't give an answer with a name. He just says, I am who I am. And I guess if you're the only one of something, you don't need a name, do you? I mean, that's, you know, God doesn't need to reference. God has no need to refer to himself by any other reference point. I mean, that's one of the extraordinary things about God. You and I, when we're introduced, we meet somebody new, we define ourselves by we find a reference point. It may be education or work or where we've come from or I'm a friend of so-and-so's, that's why I'm here. We all identify and define ourselves by a reference point. God has no need of that. God has no need of a reference point. He's just who he is. I am who I am, Moses. And actually, when we're in self-doubt and when we don't understand our identity and we don't really know who we are, the fundamental answer is by reference to God, because he is the ultimate point of reference for every other life. And your identity is not spoken over you by anybody other than God. What God says about you is the ultimate truth. God will have the last word about your life, over your life, and for your life. And God's word trumps any other word spoken by anybody else. And the reality is, I'm just going to say this, I think so few of us really believe that. And we live under the words that have been spoken. But actually, only God has the right to speak conclusively. So you have this rather funny thing, and then God is saying, well, I want you to go to my people, and I want you to tell them to come out into a land I'll show you. And Moses says, well, that's, you know, and so Moses then says, well, I'm not very good at speaking. I'm not eloquent. I get tongue-tied. I'm just a shepherd. And God says, well, that's okay. We can sort that out. I'll go with you. And in the end, in Exodus 4:13, you can look at this later, Moses has gone through a whole list of excuses. And Moses, in 4:13, just says to God, look, I'd really rather not. Would you send somebody else? I mean, that's literally the Hebrew. I really don't want to do this. Would you send somebody else? Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in a place where God has asked you to do something? Here I am, Lord, send her. Please. Here I am, but not me. Ah, there's so many reasons, God, you could choose so many other better people. I tell you, if you don't believe me, become a vicar. That cures that one overnight. You just stand up week after week and think, God, why? I mean, you know, you could have so many better people doing this. And God says, I want you. So are you sitting here tonight with self-doubt? Are you here sitting here tonight, maybe just over a brief period or maybe over a long period, you've been just reciting your excuses to God? My predecessor as vicar in Coombe Down died recently, a great old age, and his funeral is on Friday. We'll be going. And last night I had supper with the guy who's going to give the talk. And this guy was just expressing, his friend of mine, just expressing, he just feel, why am I doing this? You know, you're going to be there. You could do it. Bishop, there's going to be bishops present. You know, they could do it. There's going to be so many people better. And I just had to say to him, look, if God's called you to do it, you're his person in that place. And so don't waste your energy. If you're in a workplace or an education system or a place of leisure and a family situation, and God is saying, look, I've got something I want you to do, there's no point telling God that he could choose somebody better. Well, let's cut to the quick. He knows that, okay? He knows that there's better people, you know, but he wants you. And he's got his reasons for that. And actually, when I go to this funeral on Friday, I'm going to be rooting for this friend of mine who's doing the talk, partly because I know that he is the person God wants to do it. Because actually, Jeremy, my predecessor, asked him on his deathbed to do it. And so, you know, if you're struggling with self-doubt, let's take some time to pray about that in a moment. Just a couple more. Well, just one more, and then we'll move to the close. You ever have those experiences in life, if you've been a Christian any length of time, where obedience just makes things worse? No? Oh, well, let me tell you about it. So the way it works, and this often happens with new Christians, because the devil loves to kill something at birth, like Moses, like Jesus tries to kill it all at birth. And you come to faith, and you know it all explodes in you, and it's great. And then suddenly you find it's not so easy. And the challenge to turn back, to stop, to give up, to go a different way, to return to a former life, to go back to the palace or whatever it may be. In Exodus 5:22, Moses comes to God because he's had arguments with Pharaoh. He's had arguments with the people. He's feeling totally isolated. Nobody wants to do what he says. Pharaoh's not willing to let the people go. The people aren't even willing to go. Pharaoh was willing to let them go. I mean, it's hardly a win-win at the moment for Moses. So Moses goes back to God and he says, look, God, ever since you called me to do this, and ever since I started working for you, life has just got awful. Maybe some of you have been there, you just don't want to show it. But that's a reality for many. Because our muscles of faith are being tested. You know what farmers do if they plant seed and it doesn't come up? Anybody know if a farmer plants a crop, plants the seed and it doesn't come up, do you know what the farmers do? Plant more seed. It's the only option for a farmer. Plant more seed. And sometimes, you know, we need to have that same sort of determination. If we do something, we expect it to all grow and come easily, and it doesn't. Well, the call of God is still on our lives. Just because Moses didn't have it easy, just because Pharaoh wasn't going to give in, just because the people didn't respond that well, that did not revoke Moses' calling. And the opposition you face and the challenges you come up against, and when it gets difficult and it feels a bit more uphill than you thought it was going to be, that does not revoke your calling. Only God can revoke a calling that he's given. And until he revokes it, it's still your calling. So let's now just briefly close with the meat. And I think we are going to have this on. We should have Exodus 33 on the screens. And if you've got a Bible, do turn it on to Exodus 33 or open it at Exodus 33. Because this actually is the heart of what defines Moses' inner journey. So Moses has spent 40 years in a desert that he would not have chosen, doing the shepherding stuff. He's probably spent a good deal of that time dreaming of no longer being in a desert. I mean, that's a logical thing to imagine. How many times did he go to bed at night, worn out, stinking of sheep, thinking, oh, I'd do anything not to be in this desert anymore. Do you know what? I could quite happily never see another desert as long as I live. Okay? God calls him to be the great deliverer of his people. And what happens? He spends another 40 years in the desert. And it's a tiny desert this time. It would have taken them at a relatively gentle pace 2 weeks to get where they should have been going. It took them 40 years because they had lessons to learn. So Moses spends another 40 years in the desert. And here we see the key to the reality of Moses. Exodus 33, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out some other people whose names are written there. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. Now, it's interesting. It's not the most encouraging start. One of the things I find interesting about it, Moses' destiny was deferred because he couldn't control his anger and killed somebody. Several times during the wilderness wanderings, God says to Moses, step aside, Moses, I'm going to wipe these people out. Happens after the golden calf incident. And Moses falls on his face. After the golden calf incident, Moses, we're told, spends 40 days and 40 nights on his face, not eating, not drinking, beseeching the Lord to save them. That's a mark of transformation, is it not? The murderer pleads for people's lives. Anyway, let's pick it up again. Verse 4, when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. Verse 7, now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Why did Moses choose Joshua as his successor? The answer's in that verse right there. Because Moses saw somebody who was equally committed to the presence and pursuing it. Okay, moving on. Moses in verse 12 and 13 asks God some questions. And verse 14, the Lord replies, my presence will go with you, I'll give you rest. Then Moses said to him, this is the key verse, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. Now this is a guy who spent his whole life looking for the promised land. That's his destiny. It's his only purpose. He was taken from shepherding sheep to shepherding people, from leading sheep to safety to leading people to the promised land. It's what Moses lives for. It's what he's been told to do. And so basically God is saying, okay, you can have it, but you won't have my presence. And Moses says, okay, deal off. I'd rather stay in the desert than go to the promised land, even one flowing with milk and honey. I'd rather stay here. That is the secret. Sounds so simple, doesn't it? That is the secret to the inner journey of Moses. That even when he is offered what he has been promised, if it comes at the expense of God's presence, he's not interested. And it's so simple to say it, and yet so hard to do it. And you may know the story of Moses ends. He doesn't actually make it into the promised land. Deuteronomy 34, he dies. God lets him climb a hill, looks over the valley, sees the promised land that he spent his whole life seeking. And he doesn't get in. Until Matthew 17, which is why some of you have guessed this. That's why we read that at the beginning. And I think the inner journey of Moses achieves one final thing, which in my pastoral experience, every human being needs. And without it, the end of life can be unbearable. And it is that inner reality of the presence of God with Moses that ultimately removes the fear of death. It is quite extraordinary. God tells Moses that he's not going into the promised land. Numbers 20, you can read about it there. And Moses just accepts it. It's extraordinary. And although we do want to see extraordinary things in this world, we want to see people come to faith, we want to see people healed, we want to see Bristol transformed or wherever you live, of course, but Moses has learned, as we need to learn, that the ultimate reality is in a different realm that is to be revealed. And I love the fact that Moses finally gets there, standing with Jesus and Elijah. And we can only imagine the conversations. But as Jane very helpfully explained when she set the context, that the previous bit in Matthew, even though Matthew says it 6 days ago, I wonder whether that 6 days gap is because the disciples just didn't know what to do with the information Jesus had given them about his forthcoming death. And maybe they were just in such a bad place that actually nothing is recorded of those 6 days until they go up the mountain. So Jesus has been teaching his disciples about the death. Jesus clearly knows what's coming. He knows he's going to be crucified. He knows he's going to be executed. Well, actually, who better to talk with him than a Moses who knows what it is to die, knows what it is to look ahead in faith and see what God is going to do for the people of Israel. Moses is the deliverer. He's letting the people go. The people are going into freedom, yet he himself has to die. And there is a similarity with Jesus. Moses had to die believing that the people would make it. Jesus died in order that the people would make it. And I'm sure Moses and Elijah were encouraging Jesus as he headed for Jerusalem. So some fundamental questions, really, just to wrap up. Are you, am I, like Moses, pursuing the presence of God? What things are getting in the way? Are we not choosing to do what God asks us to because it's just easier not to? Are we sitting in a place where our destiny seems to have been deferred? We were so sure what God was calling us to, and it just hasn't worked out that way. And can we accept the desert place as a place of education? Can you accept, if you're sitting in a place, I don't mean right here, I just mean life. If you're in a place where actually you'd really rather not be, are you willing at least to engage in the conversation with God that it might just be exactly where he wants you to be? Because you're his person there, or because he's got stuff to teach you there before the destiny can be picked up again. Anyway, enough of me, enough of chat. Let's pray. Let's ask God to begin doing more stuff. Can I ask you to stand? So I'm sure we'll sing a little bit more before Michael draws us to a close. So Jenny and Tom will get ready to lead us in that. But most likely, if as you've been listening, one particular thing has struck you, you'll know the Holy Spirit is talking to you about it. And if you're not familiar with this, do come and chat to us at the end. We'd love to have a chance to explain and pray with you. But if there's just something from what you've heard that just will not shift or feels like a piece of grit in your shoe, something you just can't get out of your mind, that may well be, probably is, God by his Spirit just saying, okay, this is what you and I need to be working on. And you can begin that this evening. Take it into the week. Allow God to do more with it. So I'm simply going to pray for God's Spirit to do what he does best, which is tailor his individual ministry to our needs. And then we'll see where we go. We'll go back into a short time of sung worship, and then Michael will draw things to a close in due course. So let's just be ready. Sometimes some people find it helpful just to hold their hands out, palms up. A little boy, about 6, was once asked why people in church do that, and he told his friend, who had no idea, said, well, it's just to catch the things that God is going to give them. Simplistic, but I think there's some real depth there. So, Father, whether we are literally holding out our hands or whether we're just doing that internally, we ask that we might be ready now for you to give us what we need. We tell you that we're ready for the next stage of our inner journey. Whatever sort of place in life we're sitting in at the moment, Lord, we say once again that we want not to just take the easy path, but to pursue your presence and do the things you have for us to do. If we're in an uncomfortable place, Lord, help us to offer that to you. Give us a new willingness to see that potentially as your place of ministry for us or your place of training for us. Lord, don't let the dreams that you've put inside us die. Don't let the real us that you designed and created and fashioned be buried under all the stuff of life and the things that have been said. Call us like you called Moses to do your work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.